Okay, you've got your syllabus, you've got your student notes. Your student notes you have, believe it or not, those 57 pages are only really half of your student notes. You're going to get the other half. You notice on the at the end of your student notes, you again have your key terms with 16 different terms, so you can begin studying that. You notice as well in your syllabus, on pages 10 and 11, you have your case studies given to you. And so you can look through those case studies so you'll know what's coming ahead. I encourage you to read through those so that you can get some idea of the person that you're going to do this with, that you're going to perform this case study. I think you'll really enjoy these case studies, especially since the first one is just presenting the gospel, presenting the substitutionary atonement view of the atonement, the vicarious substitutionary view of the atonement. And then the second one having to do with the gospel as well, presenting the views about the destiny of the unevangelized. What about those who have never heard? We won't cover that until the last class period. So I encourage you to wait for our sessions on that. You also have Are There Two Wills in God? A paper handout. Let's go over the syllabus and look at what this course is going to be about. We're going to try to cover this, go through this syllabus briefly, since you all know the basics of the program and how it functions and how it works. Let me read through the course description with you. This is a study of the nature of salvation and Christian growth. It will focus on the process and responsibilities of salvation from the standpoint of God and man by studying what the Scriptures say and by examining church history. We will study the pivotal doctrine of justification that was the central issue of the Reformation, and much time will be spent attempting to understand the ongoing debate between God's sovereignty in salvation and man's responsibility. And then we will look at what it means to grow in Christ's likeness. Now, that just covers so much. Doctrine of salvation is huge. There are so many different things to cover. What we have tried to do is focus upon the main things that we think are both relevant to today and are relevant to questions that people are asking, as well as relevant to the other topics that are covered throughout the rest of the theology program. You'll notice that we're going to spend a lot of time on predestination, because a lot of questions come out with predestination. It's an important issue to understand, not an important issue to come to a solid conclusion on, because if that were the case, nobody really would have come to that conclusion. Everybody struggles with this. It's something that everybody struggles with. So we're going to struggle through it, but at least we'll be informed strugglers. As well, the doctrine of the atonement we're going to spend a lot of time on, understanding the history of the doctrine of atonement and what our view of the atonement is, and that's going to be part of your assignments. Let me see if there's something that I need to bring out on what you will know. You can read through that. Switch to page 2, what you will do. The student will gain a greater appreciation of how the good news of the gospel is truly good news. I hope that we leave here with a great appreciation of what it is that God has done for us through the salvation that He has brought to us, through His intervention in time and to Him, as we stated in Humanity and Sin, not leaving us in the condition that He could have left us in. Him intervening and stating that He is not going to be satisfied with the destruction of all mankind, even though they have rejected Him. The student will explain and defend the vicarious substitutionary view of the atonement through a real-life case study, and also the student will explain the various theories concerning the destiny of the unevangelized through a real-life case study. Destiny of the unevangelized, one of the main questions that's brought up today, not only by people out there, but people in here. It's a question, it's a hard question, and it's something that people are discussing a lot in theological circles today. What about those who have never heard? And there's more discussion going on today about that than I think any time in the history of the church, because of the postmodern generation that we live in that has a harder time with that question. And so it's more pivotal for us to be able to, again, understand the issues. I'm not saying that everybody's going to come to agreement with the way Rome and I understand that, but hopefully we'll be able to make you more informed. And rather than be too persuasive. Number four, the student will memorize key terms. You already know that. Only one thing that's changed on the course textbooks is the Roger Olson is an option instead of Hannah. I recommend sometime that you all get that. I mean, it's a great book. I think it's better written than Hannah's book. It's easier to read, and it flows a little bit better along with the program. What Olson does in his book is he tries to cover a subject. He'll take a subject, let's say salvation, and he states, okay, first we're going to talk about how the church has been unified throughout history on the doctrine of salvation from day one. What has everybody agreed on? Second, what is outside the boundaries of orthodoxy, or what he calls the great tradition? What is outside the boundaries that make you a heretic if you believe this about salvation? And then finally, what are the debatable issues throughout history about the doctrine of salvation that you can debate but you don't have to divide over? So that's the way he breaks down every single one of his chapters, and I think it's a marvelous way to do theology. I think we all should do theology thinking that way. What are what unifies us, what divides us, and what unites us, or what is within the area that we can debate but not divide over.
One of the reasons we picked this book, the subtitle 20 Centuries of Unity and Diversity, is when Michael and I read this, we found that it reflects closely what we're trying to do at the theology program, which is exactly that. What's essential for us to believe? What is on the peripheral? Some things that some have taken one position, others have another. And Olson probably outlines it in the first chapter of his book. He probably better defines the theology program than we ever have. And so we were both very impressed with the first chapter. As a matter of fact, I've read it a couple times. And that's one of the reasons why we like it. He's taking the same approach that we are, that trying to figure out what's essential for us to believe, which is really what the theology program is about. So he just articulates things very well. And I think that's why we find it so helpful, even though he doesn't necessarily come down on positions the same way that we will.
Okay, course requirements, skip that. Assignment description, skip that. Same, nothing's changed. Look on your schedule. You'll notice on your schedule you have class 1 and 2. That is tonight, 6-1, 6-1, class date. Then it goes the same for 3 and 4, 5 and 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And so whenever you have your assignments, such as class 1 assignment, which is Grudem 669 through 691, that's along with Are There Two Wills in God by John Piper and Grudem 568 through 607 that's due. If you'll look, 6-8. Okay, so all that's due next week. So essentially you have two classes to study for each week, which I think will probably end up taking, 3 hours per week, 4 hours per week to be able to get it all done. Some less, some more. The first few weeks, there's a lot of reading, and then it lightens up towards the end. Any questions about the schedule? Okay. Let's look at the books, the bibliography. You've got your required books, essential books, suggested books for general theology. I've kind of broken that up a little bit differently now. So these are the essential books that we think you ought to have, the required books that you have to have, suggested books that are good books to have on general theology, and then suggested books on soteriology on the next page. Now, there's a lot of different books that you can read for honors. You notice there's a lot of asterisk books. Now, I've put some of them up here. You can look at them if you want to after class to see which one you want to buy. This one has more to do with sanctification. Charles Ryrie, Balancing the Christian Life. Chuck Swindoll's Grace Awakening, which is, if you haven't read this, everybody needs to read this sometime. And this is a good class to read it. It's literally changed denominations. This has just been this brought one denomination out. This brought one denomination out from a heretical standing on legalism to a unified standing with the history of the Christian Church. And they credited, their reading and Chuck Swindoll's Grace Awakening series, an important book. Saved by Grace, another good book. This is probably the best book out there that is on salvation as a textbook, soteriology book. If you said, where's a good soteriology book that covers all of soteriology, this is the best book out there. Now, if you get this, it's a big one. I mean, you're going to have
480 pages of reading, but it's a really good one. You might just get it for reference. The Cross and Salvation
by Bruce Demarest, which
is what you had to use in seminary, right?
Yeah. It's very heavy reading. It's not easy reading, but it's very, very thorough.
Faith Alone by R.C. Sproul.
Demarest is an answer.
Covering the doctrine of justification. This one here, John Stott, The Cross of Christ. This is really a masterpiece. I mean, this is just an incredible book that covers the issue of salvation somewhat, not as comprehensively as Demarest, but it's really something that is an instant classic, and it's I would suggest this as well. Michael Horton, Putting the Amazing Back into Grace. This is really a book that defends, outlines, gives you a study of the Reformed doctrines of grace, sometimes known as Calvinism. But it's probably the best book defending Calvinism, if you're looking for that.
Scene one, Apple, take one.
Soteriology. What does it mean to be saved? This is the good representative verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. A good summary of what salvation is. We're going to look at this whole class according to certain questions. And you can see on page one. We're going to try to do the best we can to answer these. What is salvation? What is the process of salvation? How do the various Christian traditions view salvation? What is predestination? Is predestination unconditional or is it conditional? Does God predestine people to hell? What Calvin called the terrible doctrine of reprobation or double predestination. Why did Christ die on the cross? Simple question, but sometimes we forget to ask such simple questions. Why is it that he had to die on the cross? Did he have to die? What did Christ's death accomplish? Exactly. For whom did Christ die? Did he die for everyone in the whole world, or did he just die for a particular group? Did he pay for everybody's sins, or did he just pay for the sins of those whom he had chosen beforehand? Can we say no to the gospel? Can, if God comes in and moves in our life, can we say, sorry, I'm busy, go find someone else, and he moves on? Or is the gospel irresistible, as some would put it? What does it mean to be born again? We use that term and throw it around quite a lot. What does it mean? What does being born again mean? I had a friend of mine the other day that called me, and he was he had always stated he'd never fall into Christian jargon. He just hates Christian jargon. That is the thing that kept him away from Christianity for so long, was Christian jargon, because it was just, to him, it was so meaningless. And he got saved about a year ago, and I was talking to him on the phone the other day, and he said, you know what, I've been born again in two ways. I said, stop right there. I said, you've been what? He said, I didn't say that. I said, born again? I said, what does it mean to be born again? And he couldn't answer either. You know, we grab a hold of these terms and these phrases and these things, and we just never stop that. What does it mean? What does it mean to be born again? When does regeneration occur? Regeneration, when does a person get born again? Is it before you have faith or is it after you have faith? Is it before you repent or after you repent? Does it matter? What does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to repent? Does it mean that you confess and turn away from all of your sins to where you are no longer sinning? Those are no longer participating in those sins? Or does it mean that you turn your whole attitude towards sin, away from sin? Or does it simply mean that you turn from your belief against Christ to Christ? What does it mean to repent? Do people have to make Christ Lord to be saved?
Does it mean whenever you become a Christian, what do you have to give up? Or do you have to give up anything? Can you go on living the way you want? Or do you have to state, well, in some way my life has to fall under the lordship of Christ and it has to show? And if that's so, what does it look like? What does it mean to be justified? Can someone be justified and still sin? Now, those two questions were the hallmark of the Reformation. What does it mean to be justified? That's whenever the Catholic Church and the Protestants parted ways because they did not agree on that. What does it mean to be justified? We're going to spend quite some time on that. How does one become a better Christian? You know, what is this Christian life all about and what do I do? You know, do I let go, let God, or do I have to now start working with God to become a better Christian? Or is God sovereignly involved in my growth as He was sovereignly involved in my salvation? Or is it, how do we figure out how to become more Christ-like? When is a person baptized with the Holy Spirit? Can a person lose their salvation? What about other religions? And what about those who have never heard of Christ? That's our question outline. This is the more formal, or we might call it an academic outline. We're going to start with the Ordo Salutis. The Ordo Salutis. And you'll become familiar with that, what that means shortly. The doctrine of predestination. Then we're going to move to the doctrine of the atonement. Calling and regeneration. Conversion. The doctrine of justification. The doctrine of sanctification, and then the doctrine of eternal security. And finally, we'll end with salvation of other religions. So let's start.
Scene one, Apple, take one.
Order of salvation. Probably none of you have ever heard of this term, Ordo Salutis. It's a fairly uncommon term in a normal talk about salvation, but it's going to be an important term for our discussions on salvation because we're going to follow an Ordo Salutis, what is known as an order of salvation. But the questions that this section seeks to answer is, what is salvation and what is the process of salvation? You see, when we talk about salvation, usually we will have one thing in mind. What do we think of when we think of salvation? Being saved. Good.
Having eternal life.
Okay. Inheriting eternal life. Getting into heaven. When does that happen? When is a person saved? Right? Whenever you trust in Christ. Okay, so we have right now, and not stating anything against it, that it's wrong or anything, but we have a narrow view of salvation for the most part. We think it is just the moment that I come to know Christ. It is just at that moment whenever the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells me and I have placed my faith in Christ. There's a lot of different terms that have to do with salvation. We've got terms such as perseverance, regeneration, propitiation, predestination, repentance, glorification, adoption, faith, imputation, reconciliation, conversion, atonement, new birth, sanctification, all of these things, justification, all of these things have to do with salvation. But not all of these things are the same. Normally, whenever we talk about salvation, we focus in on one, which is justification. We are thinking of justification. When is the point whenever I have become justified in the sense of a moment in time? But we don't think of salvation in the broader terms, sometimes that the Bible presents it in all of these things. For all the way from our predestination to our glorification, the Bible speaks of that as the process of salvation. That is the whole, everything is covered whenever we talk about salvation. Salvation is an event, okay? It's an event, a definite event in our lives, but it's also a process in which people are brought into a right relationship with God. Salvation is an event and a process. Does anybody have any trouble with that? Me saying salvation is a process? So why would you take sanctification away from salvation and say sanctification is not part of salvation?
Salvation is an ongoing event?
Yes, that's right. And yes, I am saying that. In a sense, I'm saying that. We think of salvation sometimes very narrowly and sometimes very broadly. Okay. There's aspects of salvation that, well, I'm going to argue are before the event.
Yeah. I'm okay with that.
Okay, good. I imagine everybody would have a little bit of problem with stating that we are being saved still, that we're in a process of being saved, that this definition, we have no problem with salvation as an event in which people are brought into a right relationship with God, but event and a process. Take out that process and we're all right. But we'll look at it.
Just out of curiosity, how many of you have quit sinning? Just while we're thinking about just Bob. So do any of you have a problem with the fact that you claim to be saved, past tense, and you continue to sin, present tense?
What are you saved from? Sin? Sin in particular, or judgment from sin? Or both? See, if we put both in there, then what Rome stated here, we've got a problem because we're not really saved quite yet.
And furthermore, if you add death, how many here aren't going to die, or at least aren't planning on it? You see, one thing you're going to find right away is that when we start talking about salvation, we use a very narrow definition. And partly because we're products of the Reformation, and that's where the definition was really honed. But you're going to see as we start to explore Scripture that it deals with a wide variety, something we're probably, in some ways, somewhat uncomfortable with, is how wide the scope of salvation is cast. A simple thought, how was Paul saved? We all think back to his experience on the Damascus Road. Okay, and we're all comfortable with that. We know we can turn to the book of Acts and we can look up the events and we find the instant Paul was saved. Interesting enough, if you look back, you'll find he wasn't saved on the road, but you can go back and read that account for yourself. When was Peter saved? Exactly. Was Peter saved? Of course he was saved. But what was the event? Well, maybe it was when he was called as a disciple. Maybe it was when he said, when Christ said, "Who do you say that I am?" And he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Maybe it was only after the resurrection when Jesus restores him and said, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." Because he did deny Christ three times. You see, we don't know when Peter was saved, and we in the modern era are looking for that moment in time. We're not going to take away from that, but we want to explore what the Bible or the scope that Bible presents to salvation. And that's what you're going to see we're going to begin to address. The scope of the Bible is probably wider than generally our scope. That's what we're going to look at.
The Bible presents us as salvation as past, present, and future, using different terms for it. Sometimes we're more familiar with salvation, sanctification, glorification terminology. But this is all aspects, different aspects of salvation. We might put justification, sanctification, and glorification there as all part of salvation. Salvation past, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved, past tense. Present, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then future, much more than, because we have now been declared righteous by His blood, we will be saved through Him from the wrath of God. Not we are saved, but it's an idea of we will be saved. So salvation carries all three aspects. It is a past event, it is an ongoing process, and it is in a future fulfillment that we will finally be saved. And so we are looking for that final deliverance from our sin and death that will finally come. And then we'll be able to state that we are fully saved. Right now we have the guarantee. That's why the Ephesians states that you have the guarantee, the seal of the Spirit. Why does He need us to put a seal on us if we're already completely saved? Well, there's a seal there to state that the process has begun and it will be completed in this person.
Why is that so important, especially for the end? Because, again, we don't normally think or speak of salvation in this sense. Why is it important that there is not only a present saving sense, but a future sense to our salvation? Why is that important? Why is the future sense of our salvation so important? Do I, if you saw my life 24 hours a day, do I always look saved? Does my life always reflect being saved? No. So what is it about the future of our salvation that's so important?
That the presence of sin will finally be gone from our lives. We'll finally have that completion.
Yeah, and that is our hope. And sometimes when we misrepresent salvation as this one-time past event, which it is a one-time past event. Remember what Jesus said on the cross. How did he finish the cross experience? It's finished. It's done. So we're not trying to expand that. It's finished. But our hope is still when the sin is fully removed from our lives. And that's why it's going to be important as we begin to look at the scope of salvation to recognize our hope, because it's our hope that we have to offer the world. Otherwise, we don't have much. If you look at my life every day, you will not see perfection. You will see someone who sometimes doesn't look very saved, if you will. But I have hope that one day my life will be perfected in the new resurrection.
Scene one, Apple, take one.
Our question is this: how do we take the doctrine of salvation and all of its various aspects and understand the process? That's what we're going to try to do in this class, is try to understand very broadly what salvation is, and then try to understand what the individual events are and how they apply to our lives, how we are to understand them, and how we are to gain comfort in them. Ordo salutis is what we are looking at here. Literally, that means order of salvation. It's a term that refers to the logical order in which the process of salvation takes place. Many different theologians have dealt with this. How is it that salvation takes place? What takes place before what? What takes place after what? And some of them are like, can you even place an order on salvation? Can you even state that faith comes before justification, or regeneration comes after faith? Can you even put it, aren't they all just one event that happened at one time? Or is there a logical priority in them? Of course, we could state very easily that the atonement happened before anybody here had faith. Okay, so there's no problem with that. We can easily state that predestination, however you define it, happened before the atonement happened. And so there's some things in the order of salvation that are easy to define, and then some things we'll see that will get more difficult. And then, of course, sanctification and glorification are very easy to place. And so we'll look at it that way, and that's how the outline of the class is going to go. But some people have tried to state, how do we outline salvation? I've looked at everybody's notes in the country on the seminaries that have written on salvation to see how they did it. And I see some people who do it like this: salvation past, sanctification, glorification. That's how we cover it. That's the outline for our class. Some would state, well, we do it according to the involvement of the person in salvation. God the Father, He foreknows, predestines, reconciles, and adopts. So we'll cover that under the heading of God the Father. God the Son, adoption, propitiation, redemption, justification, cover that. Holy Spirit, man, so on. So that's another way to divide it. Another way you can divide it is according to our arch. Remember the arch? Well, this is the arch that we would state what happens before time or outside of time, before time began, and what happens inside of time. And then there's the way to do it, such as this: what God does alone, which is objective. Monogism would mean what God does by Himself. It's one person acting. It's a one worker. Election, atonement, calling, regeneration, justification. And then the subjective element, what God does through us: faith, repentance, sanctification, perseverance, which is a synergism, meaning we work together. So that's another good way to divide it. What we have decided to do is to divide it more kind of like Paul does in Romans 8, 29 through 30. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of a son, so that they would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. Those who he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. So Paul is the, we see this in the Bible, that he presents a Pauline ordo salutis. Those whom he first foreknows, then he predestines. Once he predestines them, then he calls them. After they're called, they're justified. And after they're justified, they're glorified. And notice here how every one of these is in the past tense. Right? It's called the aorist tense in the Greek. The aorist, in this case, meaning that it happened in the past. Now, how many people here have already been glorified? Anybody? Nobody. None of us have been glorified. Okay, one.
Jason.
But the glorification is, the idea here is that it's such a assured event that we can speak of it in the past tense. And sometimes that's the way salvation in general is referred to in the Bible. It's such an event that is going to happen with certainty that we can state we have been saved. Just like we have the seal of the Spirit stating that He is our guarantee that what? Guarantee that we will be saved. But if we still speak in terms of having been saved in the past. And so the Bible presents all of these aspects as being in the hands of God and being secure to such a degree that we can speak of them in the past tense, even though they're ongoing processes. So that's an important tension to keep in mind as we go through this, especially whenever we get to the difficulties that arose during the Reformation, because it's built upon that. The process versus the event. Is salvation a process? Roman Catholicism. Is salvation an event? Protestantism. They went their separate ways. But we're going to look at it a little bit differently. I think we're going to, of course, follow the Protestant tradition, but we're going to try to understand the dilemma that the Roman Catholics had, St. Thomas Aquinas had, whenever he looked at this. Try to understand that the Bible presents it much more broadly than many times we do as Protestants.
And another way to look at this is sometimes when we are speaking of past tense being saved, we are not reflecting what the Scriptures are talking about past tense salvation, in the sense that the Scripture sometimes, in using the past tense, is still referring to, from our perspective, a future event, i.e. the return of Christ. And so that's where we're going to have some challenge in our thinking, to see how we've generally talked about it, and sometimes more of how the Scriptures are trying to paint a picture that is maybe broader than sometimes how we look. I think that's the best way to outline.
Scene one, Apple, take one.
Let's look at how the various different traditions view salvation differently. We're not going to go into a comprehensive understanding of it, but mainly a brief outline of how they see the process or the ordo salutis. We're going to look at the Pelagian ordo salutis, the Roman Catholic, the Arminian, and the Reformed. Now, the Pelagian, remember Pelagius? Who is Pelagius? Remember him from Humanity and Sin? What did Pelagius believe? Did he believe we were depraved or we were all right on our own? Yeah. He believed that we were fine on our own. We didn't really need God. God was there as an example. We could draw on His grace if we had to, but we don't really have to. We can do the best. We are born neutral, and we're born with ability. So Pelagius, starting with his view of man, that we are born neutral, that we are born with the ability to choose God without God's help, without any grace whatsoever intervening, he would see salvation this way. We start in innocence. And you either do good works or you do bad works. Not too complicated. If you do bad works, you can have confession. And good works will balance the scales, or make you more and more good works. It'll tip over those bad works. Then you have a process justification, which means you continue in you're doing what's right. You continue to do good works and not do bad works, and then finally you will have a glorification. If you stay with your bad works, you'll have eternal damnation.
Can you
this is really the liberal view. Most churches, most people in their natural state, just like we stated with humanity and sin, people have to be told otherwise. People have to be told that this is not the process. The average Joe walking out on the street, this is their ordo salutis. This is how they view salvation. You do good works, you go to heaven. You do bad works, you go to hell. If you do bad works and try to balance those out with the good works, hopefully later on in life, we'll see what ends up happening.
Yeah. And it's infiltrated the church. Not only is it outside the church, but it's come into the church, not recognized that goes right back to what Pelagius said. That's exactly right.
You can go up and down and up and down.
Yeah, that's right. And hopefully you end your life on the up, but you're right, you can go back down too.
Roman Catholic Ordo Salutis would look like this. You start in the order of salvation with a conditional election or predestination. That's the first thing that happens. Both God and man are in this process, since according to the Roman Catholic view, predestination is based upon God's foreknowledge of what you will choose. He looks ahead into the quarters of time. He predestines to save those who will choose Him. And so, the first act is God's conditional election, conditioned upon your choice. Next is the atonement, which is provided for all people, whether they choose or not. Then you have baptism, is the next event in the Roman Catholic Ordo. That's the first thing that you yourself do. Baptism removes original sin and, in a sense, makes you savable. Then the next step is confirmation. You go to confirmation sometime after you've been baptized as a young person. You go to confirmation. People lay their hands upon you, and you are confirmed within the faith. It's the time whenever you move from a state of baptism, of ignorance, you know you're covered by the baptism itself, now to an agreement with the profession that you make. If you commit a mortal sin, you will fall from grace. A mortal sin being murder, adultery, something really bad, will make you fall from grace and remove that which happened at baptism. The removal of original sin will be placed back on you. It's not original sin. It's not Adam's sin that's placed on you, but a sin that is mortal, like Adam's sin. And baptism can't restore you again. You're only baptized once. So you would have to go to confessional and have penance. Penance being some type of act of contrition, some type of act maybe that you are assigned to do, something that you would have to do to be able to make up some good work. Then you go through process justification, which is a God-man element in which you and God are working together. We'll explain this more later. If you commit a mortal sin, you fall from grace again, but you can do confession. But so you go through this stage. You're back and forth committing mortal sins and going to confession and penance. So it's a process that you have to go through. Then, if you end your life without any mortal sins, if there's no mortal sins to your account, you have done penance or whatever it may be, to be able to cover those mortal sins, then you simply go into purgatory to purge you of venial sins, lesser sins, sins that aren't quite as bad as the mortal sins, so they don't send you to hell. Once out of purgatory, then you move on to glorification. If you end at the bottom, of course, you go to eternal damnation as well. Okay? So that's the Ordo Salutis of a Roman Catholic. I think that would accurately represent them without having any objections from anyone. Yeah, masses and prayers. And then post Vatican II, that's not quite as prominent as it used to be. A long time ago, you used to have to go say masses for your people, your maybe family members that were in purgatory, and hopefully get them out a few hundred thousand years earlier. Now, purgatory, for most Catholic theologians, is seen as something very quick, very light. Some of them even would state that it's something you enter into and you don't even know it. It's a short purging. So there's been a lot of change in purgatory recently.
I'm just curious, you think that's whether your sin is mortal or not?
Well, there's a list of mortal sins. I'm not sure what the list of mortal sins are.
Ultimately, it's through the tradition of the church they've established that, which would be on really how they interpret certain passages of Scripture, i.e. deadly sins, which the Bible lists seven. So pretty much everything I've ever done falls into those seven, too. So in case you're wondering.
Okay, the Arminian Ordo Salutis. Arminians, new term for maybe some of you. I think we've covered it a little bit here and there, but Arminians would be a Protestant group that follows into the tradition of Jacob Arminius of the 16th, 17th century. they would be Protestants, though, part of the Reformation. Yeah, Methodists and Nazarenes. And conditional election or predestination, again, they would see it the same as the Roman Catholics do. God simply looks ahead into time. The very first act in salvation is God looking ahead into time and looking at you and stating, whatever you believed, I am deciding to save you. That's the first act in your salvation, is my decision to save you. Therefore, I'm predestining you to be saved because I see that you will believe. Didn't have to. I mean, God did not have to state, predestine you to be saved, even though you believed. It was out of His gracious act that He stated, because I see you believe this far, I am going to save you. Then you have the atonement. Then you have calling. The calling being the preaching of the gospel. There's a general call that goes out to people. Maybe it's at a Billy Graham crusade. Maybe it's at the local church. Maybe it's your mother and father. But there's a calling that goes out. And then God, whenever that calling goes out, comes in. And even though you are dead in your trespasses and sins, even though you are dead in Adam's sin, even though you are unable to respond to God, God comes down in His grace, restores you to a point to where you can choose Him. And then you make the choice. Remember that? The kind of the scales, last class, humanity and sin. Then you choose either faith or you reject. If you choose faith, then God regenerates you. You're regenerated. You're reborn. Then you are conditionally justified. It's not an actual justification. It's conditional. Does anybody know what it's conditioned upon? Your faith, as long as you keep the faith. In the rejection, your rejection will be granted, free will allowed. If you lose your faith any time, you will fall down to the same position. So that's why it's conditional, because you can still lose your faith. And move on to eternal damnation. If you keep the faith, then you move on to glorification.
Yeah, if you can lose your faith, you can also lose your salvation.
Yeah, right? Yeah. Losing a faith is equated to losing of salvation.
There is no thought of eternal security in an
Arminian. No. Jacob Arminius himself was not so dogmatic about it, but the tradition since him has been. Generally speaking, the most informed Arminians and the people I think who defend their faith the best would state this. The only way that you can fall from grace is if you quit believing. There is a way, and most of them would even state that's very hard to do. Some Arminians would be mischaracterized, and I know that, and rightly so, characterized by stating that you can commit a grievous sin and fall from grace. Most more informed Arminians would not state that. That's not part of their stronger tradition. And so don't characterize Arminians by stating, well, they think you can lose your salvation at any time. They don't. They think that you have to quit believing. It's a willing change and a turn away from God.
To be more fair to them, what they believe is that the Bible seems to say there's free will. At least we live that way every day. I mean, when this class is done, you can go home any way you want. You can go your usual route. You can go a shorter route, maybe a longer route. You can go by way through the grocery store and get a thing of milk. And it's totally free will, which seems to be affirmed by the Scripture. And so rather than talking about being able to lose their salvation, what they're trying to show is that we seem to always maintain our free will. And that's the way they're representing it. So they're trying to represent and they're trying to reconcile what Scripture seems to be teaching. We've got to remember that even if we're not taking that view, that they are trying to deal with Scripture, and they're making an emphasis that the next view isn't emphasizing. They're making an alternate emphasis. And that may be helpful to look at that way.
Claudia? There's a difference between what would be called effectual grace and prevenient grace. Augustine would say there's an effectual grace in which God comes in and saves you, and it's effectual in the sense that it will save you. Prevenient grace says it might save you, as long as you make the choice.
Prevenient grace is the grace of choice.
Yeah, yeah.
And the other one is the grace of God.
Prevenient grace is a balancing grace.
It's a grace of choice. Either saved or not, you choose.
Yeah, that's right. Balances out the scales so that you can make. It makes a choice possible.
Okay, so the other one basically you have the choice yourself.
Yeah, and well, not really. But the choice, how Augustine would state it is that whenever God's saving grace comes in, it guarantees the choice will be made. It's so enlightening, so opening up that you can't help but make the choice. It's a good question. It's a real good question. Why won't grace come to everybody?
That's right. And that's the theoretical or even the theological question. The question is, then, is everybody saved? And when we look at our world, when we look at life experience, when we look at the surrounding scriptures, which we will get to, we'll see that that doesn't seem to add up. That not everyone is saved, and that forces the position back on the grace. The grace is the hard thing to understand. We have the same problem with Jesus' death. Didn't he die for all sinners? We're going to address that yet. And if he did, how come isn't everybody saved? It's the same question that we're going to try and grapple with. Very difficult to do.
Good. We don't. We haven't. I mean, there's arguments on both sides. I mean, some people would state that grace was only given to the elect. And some people would state more middle ground, well, there's a common grace that goes out to all people, an effectual grace that goes out to the elect, and then the Arminian position, which just states there's a prevenient grace only that goes out to everybody. So it's all along the spectrum.
And if you want to even begin that argument, you just simply deal with the fact that if it's true that the wages of our sin is death, and if in fact we've committed sin, then we all should die. So anyone who's living right now, saved or unsaved, is in a sense in a state of grace. Because all are sinners who are living today. And yet those living, the fact that you're living and haven't had to pay for your sin, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, means that there is some sort of grace. And so that's where you begin that road with grace, and then how much grace is there, and that'll become the discussion.
Yeah, we'll cover that when we come to grace. We'll talk about common grace, we'll talk about effective grace, and we'll talk about prevenient grace, all three. The Reformed or Calvinistic Ordo Salutis might even be called an Augustinian Ordo. Starts with election. Now notice the difference here. What is the difference so far? Yeah, it's not a God-man process. It's just God. The Reformed Ordo would state that God does not look ahead into the future. He sovereignly predestines who is going to be saved, who he is going to take out of the damned people who have turned away from him and bring them to salvation. So he elects certain people to salvation. Then he makes an atonement for those people. Notice the process. He elects certain people, then he makes an atonement for those people. He doesn't elect certain people and then make an atonement for everybody, because according to the Reformed Calvinistic view, that'd be ridiculous. Why would you elect certain people and then die for everyone? You need to die for those who you elected. Then you move to calling. There's a time whenever God comes and calls to your heart. There's a time whenever each person in here, even though elected, according to the Calvinistic view, even though elected, you had not been called yet. You had not been regenerated yet. And so there was a time when everybody had the call of God. God intervened in the time through His Spirit and opened your heart and called to you. And then, after the calling, you notice, okay, imagine this. God comes, calls to your heart through the gospel. Okay, the next event would have to be God opening your heart to understand the gospel, because you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And how can a dead person respond to anything? So he must come in and open your heart to understand. Once he opens your heart through regeneration, then you have conversion. You believe and you repent. Okay, so from the Reformed perspective, faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. You cannot have faith without repenting. You can't repent without having faith. We'll deal with a little bit more of that later on during the Lordship salvation debate. But notice how important that is, that the regeneration comes first, because you cannot have faith until God changes you. How can someone who is dead, how can someone who the Bible states is an unspiritual person and cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God, accept the gospel? If you are in your natural state, the Bible says you cannot accept the things of God. How can you accept the gospel? So they would state regeneration must precede conversion. So God comes in, regenerates you. You believe, so that's a God-man, right? That's the only God-man part of this, because God doesn't believe for you. He believes, He gives you the faith, but it's a God-man process. And then God justifies you in the sense of not only forgives you, but He places Christ's righteousness upon you. Then you go through a sanctification process. And notice again, it's God-man, right? So we've got our second God-man aspect here. Everything else has been accomplished solely by God, but conversion and sanctification are a God-man process. And then finally, glorification.
One thing we could say to underline this is, again, that this view would have a strong, would only be supported by the idea of original sin, that man is carrying original sin, and so that's sort of evident through the whole process. That's why God has to do all the work, because of our sinfulness. So that's in sort of an underlying presupposition to this position, which we would have talked about in Humanity and Sin.
Yeah, that's why it's so important for us to watch or gone to Humanity and Sin. Well, we have to. God has to use us to place faith, because faith comes from us. It's not God having faith in Himself. It's us placing our faith in God. So the reason why we put it God-man is because it's a subjective element that needs us. It's not just God working alone. All the other ones, God alone is doing it. There's nothing to do with man. God is predestining. He is calling. He is regenerating. And you are a total passive agent in it. But you are not passive whenever it comes to faith and repentance. You're not passive whenever it comes to your sanctification. See what I'm saying? Yeah, I don't think that there's discussions among Reformed people about whether someone can be regenerated for a time before they place faith. Like, can it be, you know, God comes in and regenerates you, and then a week later, you know, you finally hear the gospel and you have faith. But most people would state that it's all an instantaneous act. The calling, regeneration, conversion, and justification all happen instantaneously, but there's a logical priority to some of them. The other side, bottom, would be you have conditional damnation in the sense that it's conditioned upon your rejection of Him. Now, there's going to be a doctrine we're going to talk about later on that is double predestination, or sometimes referred to as reprobation, which says that God unconditionally damns people to hell, just as He unconditionally saves people. But we'll deal with that. But the majority of Calvinists today would state it's conditional in the sense that God just simply is not active in the process. He lets man make his choice alone. And so, therefore, there's a damnation that happens by man's choice. The atonement of God, or of Christ. Then there's a general call that goes out. The man rejects the general call, and then he goes to eternal damnation. Where?
Sanctification by works?
Yeah, that's right.
Yes. No. Sanctified by works, saved by faith, and we're gonna make a much more distinct. Yeah, but that's very important. So and good that you brought that out. That notice he's already saved at the sanctification part. He's not working for salvation. He's saved only by the work of God. Ephesians 2:8-9. For it is grace that you've been saved through faith, not by works. However, your works, James 2, begin to show the outcome of that faith that you have. And so sanctification by works, salvation by faith alone.
God is not looking into the future. It is God sovereignly stating who is going to be saved and passing over other people. In a sense, everybody is rejecting Him. He's looking at a crowd of people, and they all have their backs towards Him, and they all hate Him. Adam's sin, depravity. And He goes and chooses certain people through election. Because according to them, if God were to look ahead into the future, He would see nobody choosing Him. Because there's nobody that could choose Him on their own.
But nobody really chose Him in this
moment. That's right. I mean, this is what, as far as electing, there's nobody that really is has anything to do with their salvation except for whenever God comes in and opens their heart and they respond in faith.
But here, to contrast what I said earlier with the Arminian position, here they're emphasizing God's sovereignty. It's God. It's all about God. It's not about you. It's not about sinful man. It's about God, which seems to be what the Bible is saying. Arminians are saying, yes, but you always have free will. You have a choice, which seems to be what the Bible is saying. Okay, and that's what we're going to wrestle with. You see, both argue from the Bible. It's very important that you understand that if you hold one, excellent. But understand the other position is still argued from the text. And sometimes it's hard to reconcile. And that we're going to struggle with that in this class. That's the challenge. The challenge to understand those passages, some which really seem to teach free will, and some which really emphasize God's sovereignty. None of us are saved by any other means in any position other than God's grace.
Yeah, I mean, they would say there's no way that nobody can be argued into Christ, nobody can be wooed into Christ, nobody can be influenced into Christ without God finally coming down and stating, I'm an effectual. No matter how hard your heart is, God can soften it. No matter how close you are to believing, the effectual call will work salvation within you.
And let me just go back and say, just because there's that one calling, it doesn't necessarily mean one point in time. It could be a calling which is, in a sense, it has an ongoingness. He was called for the last 3 years. We're going to wrestle with that as well. So that even the one-time calling might, or the one calling might actually be processional. So, another way to think about it.
Notice something different about these with the rest of them as well, but with this chart. What do you see? Look back at the other ones, flip back. You can't lose your salvation. There's no going back and forth. That line is set. And you are not going to be able to fall below it, and you're not going to be able to go above it. If you are elect, your salvation is so secure that from all the way from election to glorification, as Paul stated, you can put it in the past tense because it's as good as done. And if you are not elect, same thing, the outcome, but we don't like to talk about that one quite so much.
And could it be that the Reformed position is more accurately presenting salvation from God's view, and the Arminian position is more accurately presenting the salvation from man's view? Another way to look at it.
Well, that's what you're asking is if you can go back and forth and it depends upon man, doesn't ultimately salvation depend upon you staying up there? And that's what the Reformed Calvinistic people would certainly argue, that salvation becomes a function of man. Here's what they're saying would be, whatever means by which you are kept saved is also the means by which you are saved. Or another way, whatever means by which you are saved is also the means by which you are kept. You can't mix and match. They both are one. If you're saved by works, you're kept by works. If you're kept by works, you're saved by works. If you're saved by faith, you're kept by faith. If you're saved by the sovereignty of God, you're kept by the sovereignty of God. And so you have to keep all those together. That's what the Reformed person would argue for that. So here's the way we're going to look at it. We are going to take this model right here, because we have to choose one. And so this model is closest to representing our viewpoint. And we're going to go through it, but at the same time, we're still going to... The only way that it would be different is if you put regeneration after conversion. Okay, so we're going to look at it. That's the only way you could mix and match it, really. But we're going to look at salvation past, present, and future. And you are here. You like that little sign that you are here. You look back and all these things have already happened. If you have trusted in Christ, everything behind the guy has already happened. We're going to look at it, and then we're going to look at where you're at and then where you will be in the future.
One way I could express that, I am saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. All of which are congruent in each other. Not one is not exclusive over the other. That's how we're going to present the information.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.